Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. In the 1980s film, The Money Pit, there was a couple played by a young Tom Hanks and Shelley Long, and they get an amazing deal on a mansion because the buyer needs to sell quickly. They don't realize that everything about the house has gone wrong, and it really can't be fixed. It is sort of rotten from the inside. According to that great authority, Wikipedia, from the moment Walter and Anna take possession of the house, it quickly begins to fall apart. Among other problems, the entire front door frame rips out of the wall, the main staircase collapses, the plumbing is full of gunk, the electrical system catches fire, the bathtub crashes through the floor, the chimney collapses, and a raccoon is living in the dumbwaiter. Now, Wikipedia also suggests that this film was a remake of another film from 1948 starring famous actor Cary Grant, and this film was called Mr. Blandings Builds His Dream House. And also suggests that there was going to be a reboot television series of The Money Pit in 2013, but it never got off the ground. I thought, that's really interesting because it's not, you know, a dramatic kind of film. It's not a kind of film that would cause you to necessarily go back and watch. But I wonder if these remakes on a similar theme are happening or almost about to happen because there really is some sort of comedy to the idea that someone buys a house that really is falling apart, and it's funny to watch their reactions as it does fall apart, as long as, of course, that's not us and that's not our house. It's funny if it's somebody else's house. We don't want for ourselves a money pit. Anybody want a money pit? Some of us feel like we own a money pit, but we don't want a money pit. We don't want the worst real estate deal ever. No one does. So hang on to that thought. No one wants the worst real estate deal ever. No one would willingly enter into that. That would be sort of crazy. Well, today we continue our crash course on the Bible as we take a look at one of the Old Testament prophets named Jeremiah. The prophets in the Old Testament in general are kind of an interesting bunch. If you have an HOA, your HOA might actually zone them out of the neighborhood. They're not your typical folks. You have people like Amos, who was a little bit more typical, a farmer, a landowner, and he simply stood up to speak truth to power. You also have Ezekiel, who has powerful visions, and Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet. He was called to condemn the southern kingdom of Israel and its kings for their idolatry to foreign gods. And Jeremiah suffered immensely because his message was not popular. His message is essentially Jerusalem is done because of the nation's idolatry. Now, I'm going to go into a little bit of history here. And hang with me as I do. Anytime I bring up Jeremiah, it gets kind of dense because in order to make Jeremiah meaningful, you kind of have to unpack the context and who he is and why he was doing what he is. So here's a bit of an Old Testament history lesson. And in a crash course of the Bible, it's sort of important because you can see the arc of history and it really informs the New Testament, the scene that Jesus comes into. So it's the southern kingdom. Why did I say the southern kingdom instead of just Israel? Well, after the death of Solomon, there is a split in the nation of Israel. And only two of the 12 tribes of Israel want to remain with Solomon's heir, Rehoboam. So they split. And to kind of make a long story short, it has to do with politics and taxes. Isn't that interesting? I guess that conversation and debate has been around for a while. So only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin remain in what used to be David's kingdom, and they also have Jerusalem. The rest of Israel becomes the northern kingdom, and both kingdoms after Solomon embrace other gods and idolatry. Now, in the span of the years, roughly between 740 and 700 BC, the empire of Assyria rises up and it swallows the northern kingdom whole, really never to be heard of again as a nation state. Those 10 tribes of Israel are assimilated into Assyria. Those people intermarry. Hundreds of years later, their descendants show up in the New Testament as the Samaritans. And the tension with the Samaritans in the New Testament will be that they do not worship in Jerusalem and that they practice a mix of religion that is not pure Judaism. And that's why there is such hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans in the New Testament. Jeremiah is in the southern kingdom and in Jerusalem. The most important events in Jeremiah's career take place at the turn of the 6th century. Now, it has been over 100 years or around 100 years. Scholars aren't exactly sure. Don't hold me to that, but 100, 150 years since the northern tribes were assimilated. And during that time, Babylon has risen up and has conquered Assyria, who had previously conquered the northern kingdom. So Babylon is the new kid on the block. And Jerusalem is now being asked at the time of Jeremiah to pay tribute as a kingdom to Babylon. This is the way it worked in the ancient Near East, is there was a big kid on the block and everybody else paid that big kid on the block protection money, if you will. So they would have these contracts between the king and the big state and the little state, and it would say, you know, for this amount of taxes, we will provide you protection, blah, blah, blah. So that is what they are asking. Babylon is asking of Jerusalem, and they do it, and then they don't do it. They do it, and they want to get out of it. They're wanting to get out of it, and even though they have nowhere near the might of Babylon, they believe that they can do it. And here's what is making life terrible, is Jeremiah is going around saying, because of this idolatry that we have engaged in, it's not going to work. We are going to get conquered. We are going to be besieged and conquered by Babylon. God is not going to protect us, essentially. The king, on the other hand, of Jerusalem, has false prophets saying, do whatever you want, thumb your nose at Babylon. We are God's people, and God is going to protect us. Well, there's a back and forth with several years, and eventually Babylon does come in, and it does destroy Jerusalem. It destroys the beautiful temple built by Solomon, and this becomes and will become the ultimate defeat of Israel, is that their spiritual symbol is destroyed, and they are taken out of the city into exile in Babylon. That's the larger arc. Now, our scripture text for today, everybody still with me? Everybody doing okay? Our scripture text for today is Jeremiah chapter 32. And it appears, Jeremiah is not strictly chronological, but it appears that when these events are happening, Jerusalem is under siege. For all they know, the whole city and the way of life could be destroyed. Sort of like looking out your window and seeing the wrecking ball coming your way. The army of Babylon is outside the gates. They really don't have a chance. And for all they know, they're not going to be living much longer, or as is what actually happens, they could be taken into slavery in Babylon. But it's pretty sure, it's pretty sure bet at this point that life as normal is over. So what does Jeremiah do in the midst of this? Does he stock up? Does he have a bunker? Does he have an underground place to go? No, he actually cuts a real estate deal. He cuts the worst real estate deal ever, a money pit, an investment where he is throwing his money away. Let's read Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah said, as prophecy, God's message came to me like this. Prepare yourself. Hanamel, your uncle Shalom's son, is on his way to see you. He's going to say, buy my field in Anathoth. You have the legal right to buy it. Now, in ancient Judaism, land rights were a big deal, and the idea was that you kept the land in your larger family. And he said, well, you know, Jeremiah's kind of a crazy guy. He's kind of a quack. He's thinking, if anybody's going to buy my land and give me some money, so I'll have some cash on hand for what's coming on ahead, it's Jeremiah, because he's not playing with a full deck of cards. So I'm going to go to Jeremiah and see if he'll buy my land. And sure enough, just as God had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me while I was in jail, because the king regularly threw him in jail, threw him in a well because nobody wanted to hear Jeremiah's message. So he's in jail at this point and said, buy my field in Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, for you have the legal right to keep it in the family. Buy it. Take it over. Jeremiah says, that I did. That did it. I knew that was God's message. So in verse 9, I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel. I paid him 17 silver shekels. I followed all the proper procedures. In the presence of witnesses, I wrote out the bill of sale, sealed it, weighed out the money on the scales. Then I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy that contained the contract, its conditions, also the open copy. And then he goes on to talk about how all the notaries are present. They file in the office of the county clerk, if you will. All the notaries, everybody signs off on this. Then in verse 13, then in front of all of these people, I told Baruch, these are the orders from God of the angel armies, the God of Israel. Take these documents, both the sealed and the open deeds, and put them in for safekeeping in a pottery jar. For the God of the angel armies, the Lord of Israel, says, life is going to return to normal. Homes and fields and vineyards are again going to be bought in this country. What is he thinking? This is the craziest land deal ever. It's the worst real estate deal ever. But he takes it on because God commands it of him. And what he is doing is what Jeremiah does so often. He is acting out in his life with his deeds the prophecies that God gives him. Yes, they are going to be taken into exile. Yes, the Babylon is going to decimate Jerusalem. And yet, one day, this is going to be a good investment. The worst deal ever. Let's start with that. Let's rewind to that, the worst deal ever. What about the worst deal ever? What is the worst deal ever for us today? The worst deal ever shows up when the life that we want is not the life we have, and we feel frustration, anger, grief over that. Babylon, the threat, is outside the walls. It's the wrecking ball in the window. It's the worry of being laid off. It's financial stress. It's ill health. It can be a situation at work. It can be a broken relationship. It can be coronavirus. It can be all the things that are unpleasant about that. The worst deal ever is a serious thing. And for Jerusalem, it meant a complete disruption of their way of life. And let me be clear, in the worst deal ever, there may not be a silver lining. It's not like God says, hey, Jeremiah, I know they're outside the gate, but buy the land and I'll make the Babylon scram. And we'll all kind of have a laugh over that. No, that's not the way it happens. The worst deal ever really is a bad deal, at first at least. At first at least it is. It's not like God is saying, hey, you're going to go to Babylon, but I'm going to give you a garden view, and it's going to make the eventual complete destruction and desecration of your temple okay. No, God doesn't say that. God doesn't ignore, God doesn't minimize the challenge of the worst deal ever. And sometimes in life, we're looking at that. And that's a hard time, and it's a hard place to be. Often, when we're acknowledging that, it's a sacred moment when we can open up to first the horror of that and the suffering of that and share with others what is going on in our lives when it isn't going well and when we're facing that worst deal ever, how we're coping, how we're struggling to cope, how we as human beings are struggling to build resilience in our lives because it's not easy and it's not automatic. An adaptation of an interview with comedian and talk show host Stephen Colbert in GQ magazine reads like this. When he was 10 years old, his father and two of his brothers were killed in a plane crash. Young Stephen was the only child still at home with his mothers in the years immediately following. When he asked how he could experience such losses and not become angry or bitter, the GQ interview explored Colbert's faith. Colbert said, I was raised in a Catholic tradition. That's the context for my existence. It's that I am here to know God, to love God, to serve God, that we might be happy with each other in this world and with God in the next. That's the catechism. That makes a lot of sense to me. I got that from my mom and my dad and my siblings. I was left alone a lot after dad and the boys died, and it was just me and mom for a long time, he said. And by her example, I'm not bitter. She was broken. Yes. Bitter? No. Colbert said that even in his mother's days of unremitting grief, she drew on her faith that the only way not to be swallowed by sorrow, to recognize that our sorrow is inseparable from our joy, is to always understand our suffering, ourselves, in the light of eternity. That's powerful. That's good theology from a comedian. The scriptures actually give full voice to human suffering. We probably don't read those passages enough. The passages where there's wailing and anger. Jeremiah is unique and that he actually enters into that, not only for himself, but for what is left of Israel. And he acts it out in his life and he embodies suffering. He is called to take on these prophetic acts. And as he does so, what opens up is that there is a future. And he says, with these 17 silver shekels, I am going to bet on the future. He buys the land. He knows it's an insane act, but he knows that the worst real estate deal ever in that moment doesn't cancel out future possibility. And what I love about Jeremiah is he's pretty much who he is wherever he is. He is treated very badly in society by the king, by the false prophets, and he is who he is. And simply by virtue of being who he is, he points to a full and abundant future. He cracks the hard problem of suffering by being who he is. In 1939, another account, George Danzig enrolled as a graduate student studying statistics under Polish-born professor Jerzy Nyman. At the beginning of one class session, Dr. Nyman chalked two examples of famous unsolvable problems on the blackboard. George happened to arrive late to class that day and mistakenly thought that the unsolvable problems were their homework assignment. So he wrote them down in his notebook and he went to work. Eventually, George solved both problems. 6 weeks later, an ecstatic Dr. Nyman knocked on George's door to share the news. A bewildered George actually apologized, thinking that his assignment was overdue and that he was in trouble. That's when his professor informed him that he had solved two of statistics' unsolvable problems. He would later recall, "The problems did seem a little harder than usual." Over the ensuing years, Danzig served the United States Air Force as a civilian head of the Combat Analysis Branch, earned a doctorate, worked as a mathematical advisor to the Defense Department, joined the faculty of Stanford University as professor of operations research and computer science. He received numerous awards during his distinguished career, including the National Medal of Science in 1975. The tools he developed have shaped the way airlines schedule their fleets, shipping companies deploy their trucks, oil companies run their refineries, and businesses manage revenue projections. But the genesis of his genius can be traced back to those two problems scribbled on the chalkboard when he was a statistics student. And in his own words, he said, "If someone had told me that those were two famous unsolved problems, I probably wouldn't have even tried to solve them." But using the resources that God gave him at birth, he moved the process. That which was hopeless broke open, and a solution was made known, just because he was being who he was. And the power of Jeremiah's witness is, I don't care what it looks like out there, I'm hearing God's voice, and that's who he was. He was someone who had heard God's voice, and I'm going to act on it, and I'm going to put a down payment on the future. I don't know what's outside the gate for you this morning. What is the shape of the impossible thing? What is the shape of the worst deal ever? Maybe it's, I can't be happy because of fill in the blank. Maybe it's, I've suffered because of XYZ. And that can be a very formidable thing that we should not minimize. And it's okay to not minimize it, because God is in the midst of that suffering wherever it is. But the powerful message of Jeremiah is, regardless, buy, invest, plant, put a down payment down on the impossible. The future hasn't happened yet, and because of God's grace, there can be abundance and new life one day, maybe even in the darkest days. The life and the landscape of God's people can be fruitful once again. You can be fruitful once again. May we pray. Dear God, today we make a purchase on the thing, a down payment on the thing that makes no sense. We put a down payment on a hopeful future. Not life back to normal, but life beyond normal. We trust you that you are calling us to co-create a future of abundance with you. We ask that you would continue to nudge, poke, assure, beckon us toward building your kingdom on earth. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.